Ephesians chapter 2. Now I'm going to be reading from verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, once who were afar off, have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Let's pray. Father, we pray now as we open up your word that you would speak to our hearts, open our hearts to receive from you. May the Holy Spirit be the teacher this morning. May he bring God's truth deep into our being, and may we assimilate it and be changed by it. We ask all these things then in Jesus' name, amen. In 1938, there was a British prime minister by the name of Sir Neville Chamberlain who went on a famous peace mission to negotiate peace with Hitler and to bring the Nazi regime to a stop and its aggressions there in Europe. After the peace agreement that he achieved, the world claimed that his treaty was a great success, thinking that they had stopped the Nazi aggression and had avoided war. Well, only a year later, Hitler then invaded Poland, and it wasn't long after that that it led to World War, which nearly destroyed Europe and obviously led to the Holocaust, where 6 million Jews were put to death. So obviously, his peace mission was, in history, one of the biggest peace mission failures ever. Ironically, I did some study, and history records that between 1500 BC and 1000 AD, there have been more than 7,500 peace treaties between nations. And yet none of them, not a single one of them, has lasted any longer than 2 years. And I don't think we're doing that much better today either. Well, here in Ephesians, Paul has been talking about the peace agreement that Jesus Christ accomplished through his death upon a cross. It is the only peace agreement that has ever lasted and has ever worked. The covenant that God established through the work of Christ. In fact, Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in our study so far, in chapters 1 and 2, Paul has been talking about the work of God and how that Jesus has removed the barrier between God and man. That now through our faith in the finished work of Christ, that he has made us alive, we've been forgiven of our sins, and now between God and men there is peace. We've been given the gift of righteousness and made his children all by our faith in the work of Christ. Well, now in the balance of chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, Paul now talks about Jesus' work removing the barrier between man and his fellow man, how the work of Christ brings reconciliation and peace. Now, for the believers there in the church in Ephesus in Paul's day, this would have been a big deal. The church in Ephesus was essentially a mixture of saved Jews and saved Gentiles, and Gentiles are just non-Jewish people. And the Jewish would call them pagans. Now, but now they've come together by believing in Jesus Christ under the same roof of the church, and so there are still some lingering natural barriers between Jew and Gentile that produce some challenges. And Paul's point in these verses this morning is to show us how that now that we have peace with God, that we've been made alive through the work of Christ, that we've been declared righteous and indwelt by his Holy Spirit, that changes every human relationship. That you and I are new creatures in Christ, we're new people. In fact, that's all through the Bible, really. The Ten Commandments, if you look at them, were basically divided into two tables. The first table, the first four laws, dealt with the way God or God governed, the way God, man related to God. And the second six laws dealt with how God governed man as he related to his fellow man. And the order was divine as well. The idea is that once you're related to God properly, then that will change the way you relate to your fellow man. Having been rightly related to God, you will then also be rightly related to man. Even Jesus alluded to that when they asked him, you know, what is the greatest commandment? He said, well, the sum total of the law is this, that you would love God and have a love relationship with him, and that you would love your neighbor as yourself. So here, Paul begins to deal with that. Now, the title of the message is That Was Then, But This Is Now. The idea is that genuine faith in Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile, changes everything. You can't say, I am what I am, though Popeye may have said that, you know, and just deal with who I am and what I am. Once you've given your heart to Jesus Christ, you can't stay the same. When God's Spirit comes to live inside of us, we begin to change. And one of the key evidences that shows that you're genuinely born again and going to heaven is that you love people, that you love the family of God. As the old saying goes, you can pick your friends, but you're stuck with your family. And that's exactly what Paul's point is in this entire chapter. So verse 11, he begins addressing the elephant in the room. In other words, he begins to address the barrier that would be there of separation and hostility between Jew and Gentile who have become believers in Jesus Christ. And he begins by saying, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So he begins by addressing the Gentile believers in the church of Ephesus. Now, there were many Gentiles that were in this church. In fact, for the most part, most of the population that made up the church in Ephesus were Gentiles. There were Jews in their midst, but by and large, it was a Gentile-believing church. So he begins by saying, now you, speaking of the Gentiles, before you were a believer in Jesus, Paul uses the word, basically, you were outside. You were outside in the cold of sin, if you will. You were under the penalty of sin, and you were outside the covenant of salvation. You were a lost, and in the Jewish mind, a yucky pagan. You were someone who was involved probably in idolatry. Ephesus was filled with all kinds of perverse religions. And Paul calls attention to a term that they would typically call a Gentile. They were the uncircumcised people. Now, if you remember when David fought Goliath, that's exactly what David called Goliath, an uncircumcised Philistine. And what it was basically a Jewish slam. It was a way to put somebody down. It was a way you would slam a Gentile, call him uncircumcised. Now, in the Hebrew language, ironically, there weren't many curse words. The English language has many colorful metaphors we can choose from to put somebody down. But in the Hebrew language, there weren't many. They called Gentiles dogs. They called them heathen. Or they called them uncircumcised. Now, uncircumcision, or circumcision for the Jew, meant it was a physical mark on their body, the cutting away of flesh, signifying and symbolizing that you were a heavenly-minded people, not an earthly or fleshly-minded person. And that physical mark, that symbol, was a symbol of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, and that they were to be separate, they were to be different, and that they worship the one true and living God in contrast to the world that worship all kinds of things. So Paul kind of calls attention to that. He knows that in the Jewish mind, among the church, they would be struggling with these things and would be thinking these things. And in some ways, the Jew kind of had a superior attitude because they did have some advantages. See, if you were a Gentile in those days before Christ had come, then in order to find God or to know God, you would have to convert to Judaism. In fact, Jesus even said in John chapter 4 that salvation is of the Jews. So it was an accepted fact. And so the Jew had some advantages. He was one of the chosen people. The glory of God had been manifested among those people in that nation. The miracles recorded in the Old Testament. They had the covenants. They had the promises of God's word. They had the promises of a kingdom and a Messiah. They had the law of God that revealed God's character. They had the service of God. They had the proper way to approach and serve God. They had the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And obviously, they had the Messiah. Jesus was Jewish. So in the Gentile mind, or in the Jewish mind, I should say, the Gentiles were outside. They were strangers. They were foreigners to God's salvation, involved in false religion, and without a Savior, and without hope. Now, I don't know about you, I checked the Drudge Report this morning before church. That pretty much describes our world, without hope and without a Savior. I mean, our world is on fire this morning. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you probably don't have hope, and the future looks really scary. Man, there are some stressed out people today, aren't there? I was just reading in Luke chapter 21 where Jesus, as he talked about the end days, said that there would be distress among nations and people's hearts failing them for fear. The word distress in the Greek literally means no way out. Boy, and that's the way it looks this morning, doesn't it? The economy, really, no way out. Wars are not decreasing, they're increasing. The Middle East is going crazy. There are new diseases and there are old diseases that are making a comeback among our people and among our society. The lines between what is, a man and a woman and gender are being blurred. Marriage is being redefined. And it seems like there is nothing solid, there is nothing, and the world is nothing but confused. And if I've noticed, maybe you have too, is that people are more divided than they've ever been. I mean, look at the racial problems that are going on in our own country. Philadelphia is under lockdown, curfew, because of flash mobs and people beating people in the streets. I look at what's happening, in London. London's on fire still. And the Middle East is still, not cooling down. In fact, there were rocket attacks yesterday in Israel again from the Gaza Strip. And not to mention here at home that home violence is in epidemic proportions. Now, the world is not coming together. If anything, it's only proving that man can't govern himself. And again, it's the same principle. When man is not right with God, he's not going to be right with his fellow man. It explains in many ways why there are greater barriers than ever, greater hatred, greater problems in our world. Well, here in Paul's day, he's defining and describing this great separation and prejudice between Jew and Gentile. And again, the Jewish mind, they're a bunch of uncircumcised, pagan, almost animals. In fact, in some Jewish circles in those days, they had some extreme views, but they were even wondering if it was possible for a Gentile to even be saved. I read one commentary that said that some Jewish circles thought that God created Gentiles to be presto logs. In other words, to be fuel for hell. And that's the only reason they existed. The Jews also struggled with other issues. They would pray every day that, thank God, I'm not a Gentile. Imagine waking the day in the morning and going, Lord, thank you that I'm not a Gentile. Jesus alluded to the practice when they would leave the country and go across the border into a neighboring nation, and then return back in when the borders of Israel, they would shake the dust off their feet. Why? Because they didn't want to bring Gentile unclean dirt into the Holy Land and pollute the Holy Land. He alluded to the fact that they would choke on a gnat. Now, why? I mean, I've done that. You've done that. A fly flies in or whatever. You're taking a nap and, you gag on something or whatever, By the way, I love naps. And But in the Jewish idea, the reason why they would gag up a gnat was because that gnat may have landed on a Gentile and either sucked his blood or touched him and then brought uncleanness. And so they're gagging up gnats because you might become unclean. Who knows what Gentile it may have landed on. So you get an idea of some of the tensions that would be among the new believers there in the church. And in many ways, the Jews missed the point. Yes, they were called to be separate. Yes, they were to maintain a separate morality, a separate spiritual morality, as it were. But it was for the purpose of being a testimony. They were to be living sermons of the God who exists, to be able to demonstrate to the world the love of God and the truth of God, that they might be one to the one true and living God. Their differences and separateness was not to be an isolationist mentality. They were to be open to draw people to the one true and living God rather than pushing them away and saying, yuck, get away from me. But let me also add, the Roman world was also a world that was divided, a world that was filled with hostility and division. In the Roman world, men were certainly superior to a degree that you and I don't really grasp today. Women were seen as possessions. Slavery dominated the Roman Empire. 3 out of every 5 people, 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire, were owned by somebody else. There were real problems. Not only that, Rome had conquered Israel at this point and was controlling Israel, and the Jews, understandably, would have been reluctant to embrace a Gentile because the Romans were Gentiles. They had persecuted and even killed Jews on an incredible level. So there's a natural fear, a natural reluctance, and a natural hatred that's going on. So imagine the problems they had in the early church. Imagine you come to church, everybody's a Christian now in your church or whatever, but you've got Jews and Gentiles who would never hang with each other. You got Romans and Jews. You got male and female issues going on. You've got slaves in the church and slave owners in the church who have come to Christ. Not to mention the religious issues they bring from their culture, the racial and social issues. And then there was a year women got the vote and the world went crazy. I'm just kidding. Come on. But imagine, now they become believers, and I bet it was the occasion for some tense moments in the fellowship of believers. Well, in verse 13, now Paul explains how the work of Christ tears down those barriers. Now that we've been made alive and been changed, we discover now that Jesus is bigger than any difference we possess. And Paul begins to explain what God has done to make that possible. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the hostility, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. And through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So Paul says basically, that was then and this is now. And he says, now in Christ, you that were once far off, referring to the Gentiles, have now been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself, verse 14, is our peace. So the main point he's making is that Jesus is the great peacemaker. He's made peace between God and man by dying upon the cross, and his cross and his payment also makes peace between man and his fellow man. Now don't miss the important point here. Jesus, the person, is peace. Notice Paul's not encouraging people to take tolerance programs, or going through anti-discrimination laws here. Shouldn't we mandate people be nice to each other? Or he's not redefining what's wrong and unhealthy and saying it's okay. I don't see Michael Jackson in here singing "We Are the World." Everybody with their flicking their bick and trying to come together on some false pretense. And the truth is, today we're no closer to peace than this world was in Paul's day. In fact, in many ways, the tensions are worse. But here he says, Jesus, the person, himself is peace. Verse 13, it's his blood. Verse 14, it's his body. Verse 16, it's his cross that brings people together. Never forget this last May when we were in Israel. We were at the Epicenter Conference in Jerusalem. And I think I even told you that one evening on the platform was Joel Rosenberg. You don't get any more Jewish than Rosenberg. Next to him was Tah Saada, who was a former Palestinian terrorist, who was one of Yasser Arafat's key guys sitting next to him. And then next to him was, what was the Iranian guy's name? You remember? Oh, gosh. Anyway, an Iranian guy who had stood on the streets of Tehran screaming, "Death to Israel, death to America." All three of these men have surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ and all sitting on a platform together, brothers. And I thought, man, there's the Middle East peace problem right there fixed. Jesus himself has brought people together that would never sit together, let alone call each other's brothers. And the truth is, in the big picture, there's not going to be world peace among nations or races in totality until Jesus himself, the Prince of Peace, finally returns. But in these verses, Paul gives us kind of three pictures that illustrate the work of Christ and how it brings reconciliation between man and man. The first picture is in verse 13 and 14, where he talks about being brought near by the blood of Christ, that he is our peace and has broken down the middle wall of separation. So in Paul's mind, first of all, are the walls in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, you that know the little bit about the temple know that it was separated by courts. Basically, there were four courts, and each court was separated by a wall. And in verse 13, when Paul says the Gentiles were afar off, what that meant was practically that was true. The court of the Gentiles was the furthest from the holy place, the furthest from where the Holy of Holies was, the furthest place in the presence of God. Spiritually and physically, that was true. So it went this way. The outermost court, and the largest part of the temple, was the court of the Gentiles. And that was a place where Gentiles could come and seek the God of Israel. In fact, that's where Jesus, you remember, kicked out the money changers. Because they were selling animals, they turned it into a swap meet or whatever, and they were capitalizing materially on the Gentiles and those that were coming to seek the God of Israel and make a little money off them. That's why he was so angry on that day. Well, around the court of the Gentiles was a wall that separated it from the inner courts, a wall that had a sign written both in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin that essentially said that if you cross this wall and went into the court further, they could not be responsible for your life. In other words, you, at the penalty of death, if you went in closer, you would lose your life. The next court was called the court of women. They could go a little further, but they were restricted as well. They were allowed to go further than the Gentiles, but restricted as well. Then the third court was the court of men. Men could go further, Jewish men go further. And finally, the court of the priests in and around the temple and in the holy place of the temple. That's where the priests would serve. But then there was yet a greater wall, if you will, the veil of the temple that separated the holy place of the temple from the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And only one man, once a year, the high priest was allowed in there to put the blood of an innocent lamb to bring atonement on the Day of Atonement. So what this is telling us is if you're a Gentile, dude, you're in the nosebleed section. I mean, you're so far out, you're so far out physically and spiritually, you're far off. And that's what Paul's saying. It reminds me of the year we were back in Philadelphia, living back there in that area, and Mike McIntosh called me, and the Chargers, you know, America's team, were in town playing the Philadelphia Eagles in a preseason game. And he said, "Look, I can't make it. Can you do the chapel service for the Chargers?" I go, "Oh, dude, I'm in. Put me in, coach, you know." So I drove up to a hotel right there near the airport in Philadelphia, and they brought me into a room about this size, and they said at 8:05, the team will file in. You've got 28 minutes, and then they're gone, you know. So I'm thinking, oh, that was the years when Dan Fouts was the quarterback. I'm thinking, oh, man, I'm going to meet Dan and Charlie Joyner. I mean, what a moment in my life to meet all these guys, you know? So at 8:05, the room filled up with Chargers, and I was felt about this big, you know, and they go. And Dan wasn't there. Darn, never did get to meet him. But they said after I gave the Bible study, they were going to give me tickets for the game. So in my head, I'm thinking, well, I've met the guys. I'm going to be down on the field, on the bench with the boys, you know. I'm going to be enjoying the game at field level, you know. What an opportunity of a lifetime, you know. So I got my tickets, and guess where they were? In the very last row. I mean, talk about nosebleed. They were handing out oxygen bottles, and the pigeons were flying under me. I would have done better to stay home and watch it on TV, you know? Anyway, nosebleeder. Well, that was the position of the Gentiles. They were so far from God spiritually and even physically in the temple. And the greatest wall in the temple was really that inner wall, which was that veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. No Jew, let alone a Gentile, was allowed in there unless he was the high priest once a year. Historians say the curtain itself was 80 feet high and about 18 inches thick, and on it was embroidered the picture of the cherubim, those angels that hark back to the book of Genesis when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden with the flaming swords guarding the way to God's holiness. And the idea was is that man is a sinner, that man can't go in and face a holy God, that there needed to be a separation from that. Well, you remember on Matthew 27, verse 51, at the very instant that Jesus died, it says that the temple veil was torn from top to bottom. Now, question, how long does a 80-foot curtain, 18 inches thick, take to tear? I don't know, but it says the priest came running out of there, but their hair was standing on end, and it says many of them later believed in Jesus. And basically, what happened was is God took that veil when Christ died and payment was made, atonement was achieved, and he tore that wall down and said, now any man is allowed in his presence. All men, Jew and Gentile, are forgiven by the blood of Christ, and fellowship with God was available. Now, verse 16, he mentions the word reconciliation. It's a good word. The Greek word literally means to clear the path of obstacles, to remove the obstacles between two people and to bring them together. And what Paul's saying is the death of Jesus Christ removed the obstacles on two levels. He removed the obstacles between God and man, our sins, and the walls that keep us from enjoying fellowship with our Creator, but it also destroys the walls between man and his fellow man. That's why they say the ground at the cross is always level. Meaning that a Jew or a Gentile, a man or a woman, black or white, whatever distinctions are on this world, everybody comes to God the same way. And Calvary Chapel of Ephesus was a picture of reconciliation. Jew and Gentile in the same church, brothers and sisters. Slaves and slave owners, brothers and sisters in the Lord. Men and women, all of them following Jesus Christ, submitted to him and loving each other. Never forget my first visit to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa around 1990. And I'd only heard, I mean, the Jesus movement was winding down and all that. And I wanted to go see for myself. Went on a Wednesday night. And it was an amazing sight to see, especially from my newly converted, you know, experience. In the pews of the church, I remember looking to my right, there was a guy in a business suit sharing a Bible with a guy with long hair and beads and, you know, obviously still a hippie, hadn't turned the corner yet. Next to him, was an older woman in a you know, very conservative dress. Next to her was a girl with purple hair, mohawk, and they were sharing a Bible. And next to, on the other side of them, was a guy with a tattoo and some young guy also sharing a Bible. And I thought, wow. If these people were on the street, there would be nuclear war. But now they've come to know Christ, and look what God has done. Made they're all still different, but all one family in Jesus Christ. You know, one of the best expressions in the Bible of what unity looks like is the crowds that follow Jesus in the Gospels. As they were following him, and those crowds were diverse. There were religious people and non-religious. There were Jews, there were Gentiles. There were young, there were old. There were Romans, there were Greeks. But as they followed Jesus, practically speaking, they moved together. They moved as one man. All still very different in their own identities, but they were together, focusing on Christ, one with each other. Now let me clarify something before we go much further. Verse 15, he says this, that he has abolished in his flesh the enmity, the hostility, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to have created himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Now, the word abolish here is a good word. It literally means to make inoperative. That he has abolished the commandments and the ordinances. And what it basically is saying, we don't have time to really explore this, but let this for clarification's sake, Jesus kept the law perfectly and yet died under its penalty, innocent death. And because he fulfilled the law, lived under it and yet and kept it and then died under it, he has rendered the law and its commandments inoperative. In other words, gone in some senses. Now, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean the Ten Commandments are gone completely. The Ten Commandments are essentially a standard, a moral guide. And it's still wrong to commit murder since Christ has come. Still wrong to worship idols. Still wrong to steal. Those are all still sin. But the law has become inoperative as a means to save. That's what Paul's meaning here. It's abolished. It's been rendered inoperative. So rituals and dietary laws and Sabbath day rules, those things don't make a man righteous. It is now faith in the finished work of Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, Paul said earlier in the chapter. And so the law is no longer operative in the sense of saving men. Now, it also does not abolish ethnic or cultural differences. And that's there's a confusion there as well. A Jew that comes to Christ is still a Jew, just like an Italian who comes to Christ is still an Italian. An Irishman who comes to Christ is still an Irishman. They still have their ethnic identity, as it were. In fact, God still has plans for the Jewish people and for the Jewish nation. They don't become Christians in the sense of losing their Jewishness or Jewish identity. They're still they are. What Paul says is that God creates a new man. He takes Jew and Gentile and Italian and Hungarian and Mexican, and when they exercise their faith in Christ, they become part of a new redeemed family of faith, a new man, a new creation. And Paul in verse 19 says, by that new man, we have access to the Father through Jesus Christ altogether. We've been given an all-access pass. Interesting, you know, also years ago, looking for any story to make this more interesting, when my daughter was a swimmer, she was a competitive swimmer in her high school years, we went to a swim meet in Canton, Ohio, a big YMCA national meet. She was competing. And let me just say, that is the most boring 5 days of my entire life. I mean, how many different ways can you swim 25 meters? Well, it turns out there are four or five different ways. But anyway, I mean, I'm sitting in the stands there. Well, we were making arrangements to go and couldn't afford really to go. It was an expensive trip. So I called the local Calvary Chapel in Canton, Ohio. And turns out the pastor was on vacation that week and said, great, come and preach and do our Sunday morning service and stay in our condos. Like, woo, God provided, you know. So I went to church that morning after the all-week swim meet. In the church that morning was a guy who was a music agent. Who knew they had these? Anyway, he comes up afterward and he says, hey, what are you doing tonight? And I said, nothing. And he said, I've got passes for you, all-access passes to the DC Talk concert that night. Happened to be my daughter's favorite Christian band. So we got to go to the concert, and then afterwards, that's right, I was hanging with DC Talk. All access pass. You know, we got where no one else could go because of the pass. Okay, bad story, whatever. But that's the picture here. Paul says, the picture of the temple, the walls have come down, and the work of Christ brings peace between God and men and between Jew and Gentile, and we're all granted access to the Father. Now, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So Paul says, that was then, this is now, now therefore. He says, not only are the walls coming down, but you're now citizens, secondly, in God's kingdom. God's made of us in the church a group of redeemed people, and as we are believers in Christ and surrendered to King Jesus, we become citizens of God's country, of God's nation, along with the saints, he says. Also from Adam, who was not even no identity given other than a human being, to Abraham, who was a Gentile, who became the first Hebrew, so there's a mixture already in the among the saints, Moses, who was Jewish, David, who was Jewish, and Ruth, who was a Moabitess, not a Jew. She also was there. Peter and Paul in the New Testament, and even Cornelius. All of those are a part of the family of God and part of the new nation that God has created of redeemed people. The wrapper on the outside is not important. All of us were sinners. We're all either Jews or Gentiles, and they're all now part of this saved nation in Christ. And because we are, we have the same rights and privileges and access and the same future together. When Jesus returns, we'll rule and reign with him when he comes. Philippians 3:20, Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So now, therefore, he says, you're citizens. And then he adds this third thing, which I'll close with. He says, you're part of the household. And the Greek can read either, speaking of a home, I don't think it means certainly means that, or it means the house of God. And I think what Paul's referring to here is the temple building itself. And he says that Jesus is the cornerstone, the apostles are the foundation, if you will, and we are the living stones. Now, here's what he's saying this. It's kind of the same picture that he had in the earlier verses from a different perspective. Now, here in the West, our building practices are a bit different. You know, you that are in construction, you know you build or you dig a foundation first, and then you pour footings, and then you pour a slab, and then you build 2x4 walls on the foundation, on the slab. Well, they didn't do that so much in those days. In this part of the world, in this day, they would dig a foundation and lay a cornerstone first. And that stone could be huge. I mean, I've seen some of the cornerstones in Israel. They can be 30 feet long and 25 feet wide and 10 feet high. They can be massive. They certainly were in Solomon's temple. And it became that cornerstone, the center, if you will. It was the standard, if you will. Everything else in the building that was built was measured off of it. Then they would arrange the foundation stones around the cornerstone. And then upon those foundation stones, they would build the wall up with smaller stones and build up the temple walls, if you will. So that's what Paul's saying here. Jesus is the cornerstone. See, we would say, well, the apostles and prophets, they're the foundation. No, no, no. 1 Corinthians 3 says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than has been laid, which is Jesus Christ." He is the cornerstone. He is the foundation on which all of salvation rests. It is his death, it is his resurrection, and his life that brings people into a right relationship with God. But then the apostles and prophets also laid foundational parts of the church and of the kingdom of God. They had authority by the Holy Spirit to write and set doctrine, to set teaching and a pattern for life. And they're a part of the foundation that is measured off the cornerstone. And then we, as believers in Jesus, are living stones that are built on the teaching and doctrines that are based on and measured off the work of Christ. And together, we become like a temple, and it says, a temple and a place where the dwelling place of God is in his Spirit. The place where God dwells, the place where reconciliation takes place. Now, what's all this mean? You know, the last verse really challenged me, because as a pastor, and I think you're probably like I'm is too, I'm praying for revival for our country. I'm praying for revival for our church. I'm praying that, I mean, America's hope is not the ballot box. And though I think we should be responsible with our votes and get the right kind of people in places of authority, but I think the hope for America is a grassroots revival that not just changes policies, that changes people. That's what I'm praying for. Now I know, look, God is sovereign. Revival comes when God brings it and God sends it. I know that you and I can't drum it up. But I often think, maybe you think this too, why isn't the world breaking the door down to get in here? You know, why isn't, don't we have good news? Don't we have the best message on earth? Aren't we the only people that have hope in this world? You would think, wouldn't you? Now, there are probably lots of reasons, some that might be so convicting I don't want to even address this morning. But this last phrase really caught my attention. Paul says that as the church is built off of Jesus and it fits together and it grows, he says, it becomes a place or a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. To me, that sounds like revival. To me, that sounds like that's the place where the Spirit of God is manifested and lives are changed and barriers come down and people are transformed forever by the good news of Jesus Christ. So this encouraged me. Two things, I think, as the Bible here describes, a little insight into where the Spirit of God is manifested. It says, first of all, it's a place where the focus is measured off of Jesus. Well, that's good counsel, isn't it? He's the foundation. Our lives are built on Him. John 15, he said, I am the vine, you're just the branches. As the vine is attached, or the branches are attached to the vine, the sap flows. There's a word I can relate to. I'm a sap, you know. When I'm attached to Him and I measure my life after Him, that's where life comes from. So the place where the Spirit of God is manifested, first of all, is a place where the focus is on Jesus. And to me, just a reminder to keep things simple. Keep things focused on Jesus and His work. And measure everything off practically in our lives off of Jesus. How I view people, measure that the way Jesus measures it. The way I look at my spouse, measure that the way Jesus measures it. The way I parent my kids, measure that after the way Jesus says to parent my kids. The way I do business in the world should be measured after the way Jesus would do business in the world. The things that I'm involved in, the things that I look at when I watch TV, the things that I say, the things that I don't say. It should be measured off of Jesus and our relationship with Him. That's the place where the Spirit of God is manifested. And secondly, a place where Paul says, this building is growing. So we're not an organization, we're a living thing, we're an organism. We're a living thing, and we're fit and built together. And when people are growing in their relationship with the Lord, that's the place where the Spirit of God is manifested. That's the place where lives are changed. Peter says we need to grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, grow deeper in the understanding of His Word and deeper in our walks with Him, and grow in our relationship with others, grow in our marriages, grow in our friendships, grow in being part of the body of Christ. That's the place where God's presence is going to be manifested. That's the place where revival will take place. That's the place where life flows. So here's the application. Paul's point is, and has been in this whole chapter, is that genuine faith changes everything. It changes my life. So let me ask you two searching questions. First of all, as you look at your life in the last few seasons of your life, have you changed? Have you seen evidence that the Lord is working in your life? Would there be enough to convict you that you're a Christian by the life that you're living right now? Or are you still, and I look in the mirror here, are you still the same old stinky person you were a couple of years ago? I didn't ask if you were perfect, because none of us can be. I'm talking about changes on the inside primarily, meaning that, do you love God more? Is there a hunger for His Word? Are you seeing sin differently than you used to see it? Are you going God's direction? Are you different? Have you grown? So it's a searching question. Genuine faith, Paul's been telling us, will change us. And secondly, not only should you be growing between you and the Lord, but have your relationships changed? Have you grown that way as well? One of the greatest evidences that proves that you're really a believer is that you love people. And look around you. I mean, if we asked your spouse, would he or she say, oh yeah, definitely, they've grown this year. I see more of Jesus in my spouse. Or let me put it this way. Do you feel comfortable around Christians? Or would you feel more comfortable around the outside world, if you will? And that could be an evidence that there's some real problems. First John says, if you love God, you're going to love the brethren, love the family of God. Now, look, I know the body of Christ is not always lovable. We're certainly not perfect. But one of the very basic things that should be happening to you if you're walking with Christ is that you love God and that you're growing in that relationship and that you're growing in your relationship with other people as well. There are two things that are eternal in this world. God's word and people. That should help you figure out what your priority should be in this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, how we want to be changed. How we need to grow, Lord. Each one of us, the cry of our heart, Lord, I know down deep is, Lord, I don't want to be the same old person I used to be. That was then. But this is now. So, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to be honest enough, Lord, to look into our own hearts and ask ourselves searching questions about our own walk with you. Father, we want to be filled with your Holy Spirit and we want to reflect your presence in our lives individually. And, Lord, surely, Lord, we want that to be true of us corporately as the body of Christ. May this be a place where Jesus is loved and honored and focused on. And may this be a place, Lord, where we love the people that you bring into our midst, Lord. Teach us and guide us and fill us. May you bless the marriages that are here today, Lord. May there be a deeper appreciation for your love. And may that reflect in the way a husband and a wife relate to each other. May we grow as parents. And may we grow in the ability, Lord, to love our kids even when they disappoint us or we go through difficult times with them. Lord, you're the God that breaks down barriers and removes bitterness and changes hearts. Lord, we pray you do that work in all of us, that we be a people that reflect the very reality that you're the God that takes down barriers and brings reconciliation. Make us, Lord, like that, we pray. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. Okay.